The headlines: Iran's president says his country will return to the full implementation of the 2015 nuclear deal once it verifies that the U.S. has removed all anti-Tehran sanctions. Russia says Ukraine and NATO are continuing military preparations, calling on them to refrain from actions that could lead to escalation. And U.S. President Joe Biden says systemic racism is a stain on America's soul following the conviction of a white ex-officer charged with the murder of George Floyd. Our top story for this half hour: the Iranian president says that Tehran will return to full compliance with its obligations once the U.S. removes all sanctions it has imposed on Iran.
The first step is to remove sanctions. This is what the United States has to do. Of course, others, namely the 4+1 group, should also help. But the main responsibility lies with the U.S. It is the U.S. that created this problem, and it should remove all sanctions.
President Rouhani added Iran needs to verify the removal of the sanctions first. He said Iran will then dismantle any activity which may not be in line with the 2015 nuclear deal and fully abide by its commitments. The president reiterated the best way to settle the standoff over the Iran nuclear deal is to fully implement the agreement. Elsewhere in his remarks, Rouhani touched upon the hardships that U.S. sanctions have caused, especially for the country's economy and medical sector. He said the sanctions have hampered and delayed Tehran's efforts to buy coronavirus vaccines. Negotiations to revive the Iran nuclear deal adjourn in Vienna, with plans to restart next week. Iran's leading delegate, Abbas Araghchi, says the sides will focus on the sequence of measures that need to be taken by Iran and the U.S. Homolevsky reports.
Signatories of the Iran nuclear deal end their fifth session in 2 weeks amid efforts to revive the agreement known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, the JCPOA. Two working groups have been formed, one to draft a list of measures that need to be taken by Iran, and another to outline the sanctions that have to be removed by the U.S. Now, a third expert group will be working on the matter of sequence. Iran's lead delegate, Deputy Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi, said that would be the focus of talks when they resume next week.
Next week, the most important question is to talk about the sequence, because we have already talked about measures, and we have now focused more on the question of sequence to make sure that the U.S., who has left the JCPOA, should come back first, should lift all its sanctions first, and then Iran would follow after the verification.
Although no direct talks have taken place between Iran and the U.S., the American delegation has been engaged in discussions with the other parties, including Britain, France, Germany, Russia, and China.
The top priority remains to focus on sanction lifting. In this particular context, the U.S. must lift all its sanctions, may it concern Iran or any third party, in thorough, complete, and straightforward manner.
Before leaving Vienna for Tehran, Araghchi said Iran does not want to prolong the negotiations, but also needs to take the time to work on every single word that's being drafted to come up with a specific formula allowing both Iran and the U.S. to come back to full compliance. Iran says the talks are on the right track and moving forward, but as the EU coordinator put it, there's still a lot of work to be done. Homolevsky, Vienna.
Russia has called on Ukraine and NATO to refrain from any action that can escalate tensions. Russian media cited the country's foreign ministry as saying that Ukraine and NATO are continuing their military preparations in the region. The comments came one day after the Ukrainian president urged his Russian counterpart to meet him for easing tensions between the two neighbors. In recent weeks, Moscow and Kiev have been trading blames for a spike in violence in the eastern Ukrainian region of Donbass. Their pro-Russian forces and Ukrainian troops have been fighting since 2014. Russia has also deployed thousands of troops to its borders with Ukraine and on Crimea for training exercises. Russia called the deployment a response to NATO's military activities that threaten Moscow. The Kremlin says NATO's involvement in Ukraine has turned the country into a, quote, powder keg.
Tensions between the United States and Russia appear to be ratcheting up in recent weeks over a range of issues, including Ukraine. The Russian Defense Ministry on Tuesday accused the U.S. and NATO of engaging in what it described as provocative activities in the waters and airspace of the Black Sea. Moscow also accused Kiev of trying to destabilize the situation in the eastern Donbass region. Amid escalating tensions, Washington and its NATO allies have rallied behind Kiev. They voiced concern over Russia's troop deployment along its borders with Ukraine, claiming Russia might be planning to invade the country. But Moscow said the military buildup was in response to cold, threatening military action by NATO and nothing more. Washington-Moscow tensions heightened after the U.S. administration announced a new array of anti-Russia sanctions last Thursday. The White House claimed the sanctions were in retaliation for a range of Russia's actions, including its alleged meddling in the U.S. election, cyber espionage, and action in Ukraine. The Kremlin responded with tit-for-tat measures. But the hostile attitude of the U.S. and its allies is not limited to Russia. They have also collectively formed and launched a pressure campaign against China. Just last month, the U.S., along with the European Union, Britain, and Canada, imposed coordinated actions on Beijing under the pretext of human rights violations. The United States and China have also been embroiled in disputes over a host of issues ranging from trade, Hong Kong, and Taiwan. Beijing has time and again accused Washington of seeking to destabilize mainland China by interfering in the affairs of Hong Kong and Chinese Taipei, as well as fomenting tensions in the South China Sea. The country last week escalated its military activities after the U.S. announced it would deploy its warships to the region. The Chinese president on Tuesday also criticized the hegemonic power structures in the global governance, calling for the rejection of such moves.
The future of the world should be mastered by all countries in the world. Rules made by a single country or just a few countries cannot be forcibly applied on others. The world order cannot be led by unilateralism from some country.
The growing tension between Washington on the one side and Moscow and Beijing on the other is bringing the two countries even closer. U.S. President Joe Biden will probably face a nightmare scenario given deepening ties and strategic cooperation between China and Russia, the countries Washington think is a threat to its global interests.
And other critical aspects.
Last May, a white U.S. police officer from Minnesota knelt on the neck of a black man for over 9 minutes during an arrest that was captured on camera. The 46-year-old handcuffed man George Floyd repeatedly said that he could not breathe before he died. The incident then prompted months of protests against police racism and brutality in the U.S. Now that officer, Derek Chauvin, has been found guilty of murder.
The above-entitled matter as to count one.
Derek Chauvin, the former Minneapolis police officer, has been found guilty of the murder of African-American George Floyd.
We, the jury in the above-entitled matter, find the defendant guilty. This verdict agreed to this 20th day of April, 2021, at 1:45 p.m.
Chauvin was convicted on all three charges against him: second-degree murder, third-degree murder, and manslaughter. The verdict was announced after a three-week trial that had the entire United States on edge. Major figures have now hailed the conviction as a watershed moment, with U.S. President Joe Biden calling the verdict a much-too-rare moment of justice.
It was a murder in the full light of day, and it ripped the blinders off for the whole world to see. The systemic racism is a stain on our nation's soul. This can be a giant step forward in the march toward justice in America. Let's also be clear that such a verdict is also much too rare.
And Floyd's family said they could breathe again.
People from Brazil, from Ghana, from Germany, everybody, London, Italy, they're all saying the same thing. We won't be able to breathe until you're able to breathe.
That's right.
Today, we are able to breathe again.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Floyd family's attorney called the moment important, not just for Floyd's legacy, but for the legacy of the United States. Witnesses, friends, civil rights activists, politicians, and the world of sports also weighed in on the jury's decision to convict Chauvin. Many people took to the streets in different U.S. cities to celebrate what they called a stunning historical moment.
This is a stunning moment in history. You know, a white police officer was actually convicted of murdering a black man that we saw on video. And while this is not justice because it won't bring George Floyd back, it is the start of accountability on the part of the police.
However, many say the verdict has been just the first step on a long path. Some say if Floyd's death was not captured on camera, the court would not have even convicted Chauvin of the murder.
This is a very powerful, very positive moment, but let's not get too far ahead of ourselves. The system is still the system, and had it not been for the video, in fact, I just published a piece today, George Floyd minus video equals Trayvon Martin.
So without a doubt, the court's ruling is a historic moment in a country where law enforcement officers are rarely found guilty of killing civilians. In the words of Floyd supporters, this has been the first big milestone, but a lot more needs to be done.
The United Nations says the Myanmar junta's crackdown on anti-coup protesters has displaced nearly 250,000 people. UN Special Rapporteur on the Situation of Human Rights in Myanmar, Tom Andrews, said the world must act immediately to address what he described as this humanitarian catastrophe. Meanwhile, demonstrators have gathered in the southeastern city of Dawei for a night vigil to remember those killed during anti-coup protests. Myanmar has been in turmoil since the army toppled de facto leader Aung San Suu Kyi in a coup in February. The military argued that the November election won by Suu Kyi's party was fraudulent. The junta has since intensified crackdown on anti-coup protesters. India's coronavirus outbreak sets new records with nearly 300,000 cases and more than 2,000 deaths in the last 24 hours. India's total infections have now reached 15.6 million. While its death toll is nearing 183,000, the country has seen an unabating increase in coronavirus cases in the past few weeks, reporting over 200,000 infections daily. The capital, New Delhi, imposed a weekly lockdown from Monday, and the virus epicenter, Maharashtra state, tightened restrictions. India is also facing a severe shortage of medical supplies, including oxygen and hospital beds. Prime Minister Narendra Modi has already urged the nation to step up efforts to curb the surge.
I appeal to the young people to form small committees in their societies, their neighborhoods, apartments, to help ensure COVID discipline is followed. If you do this, then governments won't have to make containment zones or enforce curfews and lockdowns. These steps won't be needed.
Modi also described the situation as a big fight against the pandemic, but urged the states to use lockdowns only as last resorts. This is while his government has been criticized for its lax rules that have allowed election rallies and religious gatherings. India is the world's second worst hit nation in terms of infections. After the U.S., it is also the fourth highest death toll worldwide. Our correspondent in New Delhi, Munawar Zaman, says India is fighting a silent war as the nation has not been anticipating such a deadly second wave of COVID-19.
The country's health system is already ailing. People are queuing up outside hospitals. There are no beds. There are no oxygen cylinders. There's lack of oxygen, lack of beddings, and lack of medical infrastructure. It's just like a war. It's a silent war. We're fighting a coronavirus as it is, because the country did not anticipate that the second wave will be much more deadlier than what they thought about. The number of people living in this country is more than 1.3 billion people, and it's not easy to contain such a deadly epidemic and cater to such a huge population.
Leaders of a political party in Pakistan have called off demonstrations in protest at the publication of blasphemous cartoons of the Prophet Muhammad by French magazine. The decision by Tehreek-e-Labbaik Pakistan came after the party learned that a resolution would be discussed in Parliament On expelling the French ambassador to Islamabad, the TLP has waged an anti-France campaign for months. Since French President Emmanuel Macron defended a satirical magazine in republishing sacrilegious cartoons of the Prophet Muhammad. The protests erupted into violence last week after the TLP leader was arrested over his demand to expel the French ambassador. France has drawn criticism from across the Muslim world over its Islamophobic stance. Our Islamabad correspondent Javed Rana says some Pakistani lawmakers are not in favor of expelling the French ambassador because they don't want to jeopardize their ties with the West.
The TLP, the political party which had organized all these protests, they had an agreement with the government, and government has now decided to implement that agreement. Under that agreement, a resolution would be passed in the parliament. And if parliament decides, if parliament approves the resolution, only then the French ambassador could be expelled from Pakistan. Now, everybody knows in Pakistan that for the parliamentarians, it is not that easy to skip the passage of the resolution because they have to go back to their home and they have to seek vote from the people. And people would not forget that they did not stand for the honor of for the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. So it is a very risky job for the Pakistani MPs not to be part of the passage of the resolution. At the same time, we have also seen that the Pakistan People's Party, one of the mainstream party, has decided to boycott the proceeding. Now, in a way, they don't want to displease West because, of course, they have good links with the Western countries. They want to don't want to jeopardize that. And at the same time, they don't want to be seen to be standing with the France on this particular issue.
The Arab League, the United Nations, the European Union, and the African Union have called for an immediate and unconditional withdrawal of all foreign forces and mercenaries from Libya. In a statement, the so-called Libya Quartet rejected external military intervention in Libya as unacceptable. The UN estimates there are around 20,000 foreign troops fighting for warring sides in Libya. According to UN experts, the fighters are from Turkey, Russia, Chad, Sudan, and Syria. The Libya Quartet also demanded full compliance with UN arms embargo on the war-torn country. The embargo came into force in 2011, after former ruler Muammar Gaddafi was toppled in a NATO-led operation. And that's a wrap for now. Bye, everybody.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
inside Israel.
The social crisis in Israel has become big, so big that it's now a national security threat. This is according to the annual strategic assessment of Israel, published by the National Security Research Institute at Tel Aviv University.
Well, we're coordinating with the leaders of the different cities, and we're making sure that we're in close contact. But of course, we know there is a lot of tension due to the recent cabinet decisions, and a lot of people, especially in the religious cities such as, for example, Bnei Brak. As we saw yesterday, there were protests, and there are possibly protests that might take place also this evening. So that is something that we're definitely ready to deal with if necessary. But of course, the main aim will be to implement a full closure in all of the red zones, red cities.
The internal crisis in Israel now tops the third top post in the short list of national security threats facing Israel for the first time ever. In fact, it made the top list as the third most haunting issue for Israel, with Iran being on top place. This is the first time in Israel's history, apparently, that the social crisis there has been considered such a threat by the regime. It seems that things are only about to get worse there, too. According to the Institute, the internal crisis is represented by the instability of governance. The move to the fourth elections within 2 years would undermine the broad foundations of national security, the report added. The report also says that the crisis is a threat to Israel's national immunity. The report specifically cites the ongoing protests and the rise of violence and increase in bipartisan and divisions in Israeli politics that has reflected in society. The crisis, the report warns, will also lead to a weakening of regime agencies and institutions through difficulties in performance and obstruction of decision-making procedures. There is also a significant decrease in public confidence in institutions and the absence of solidarity and a common goal among the segments of Israeli society. The Institute believed that society is torn between health, economic, social, political, and governance crises simultaneously revealed during the corona epidemic. Keyword here, revealed. It turns out that these issues have always lingered in Israel, but were never addressed. The current crisis comes in light of the spread of the coronavirus as a result of the population's non-compliance with the instructions of the Ministry of Health and Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. It also comes after some officials failed to adhere to instructions such as total closure on the population. And when officials did finally adhere to the regime's rules, health officials said it was too late.
The decline in trust in institutions has two reasons. One is a long-range effect, and one is the short-term, which relates to the corona. The long-term is the attack on institutions, mainly by Netanyahu, over the last few years. The courts, the attorney general, the police, etc. Recently, the people who work, the civil servants who work at the Ministry of Finance. So the gatekeepers. I mean, if you attack these people and these attacks, look what happened in America with Trump attacking the media. Everybody is leftist. Everybody is subversive. So you can see the results in the decline of trust, and in the short term relates to the corona. The management of the corona crisis is pretty poor, and just look at so many people, both on the ultra-Orthodox communities and the Arab communities, who just defy the orders of the government. So all in all, the long term and the short term have a strong impact on the decline of trust in institutions. I think the statement by the INSS that the internal divisions and feuds are a national security and actually a national crisis is correct. We can deal with any external threat, and we've shown over the decades that whenever we are attacked, we get together and we prevail. If we are divided like this and we lose trust in the institutions, and we are getting into the fourth elections in 2 years, no wonder people lose trust. And when they lose trust, this is very dangerous. So I agree, this is a great, great danger to Israel, the internal crisis, the internal feud. First of all, there's the old division between secular Jews or non-Orthodox Jews and ultra-Orthodox Jews in Israel. This has a long history of there's a community that pay less taxes, they don't study the core issues like math and English, etc., which are necessary to modern world. Many of the men don't work, and they don't serve in the army like all of us. I served, my children served, and my granddaughter now is in the army. So to look at a community that doesn't take part in the national effort is very infuriating. Come the corona, and you see these people defying the orders of the Minister of Health, and they are getting infected. I think the Israelis would have accepted anything if they had leadership who would tell them, you know what, everybody has now to pay something. People who can, people who make a lot of money should have paid, should have been taxed to help others survive this. But you need leadership for this.
On social media, the conversation took a different turn. On Twitter, Shimon says, an economic and social crisis in Israel. No services for welfare for 2 weeks. Leo says, Israel starting war to cover the economic and social crisis in Israel. Thousands of Israelis renewed weekly demonstrations against Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, calling for the long-serving Prime Minister to resign over corruption charges against him and his alleged mishandling of the coronavirus crisis.
Israeli public, it has no belief in its officials, in its government, in all the how do you call it, the government offices. There's no belief in them, in none belief. The police is enforced is using extra power on children, on elderly, on just people that are in the streets. On one hand, and on the other hand, other people do whatever they want. Nobody believes anybody anymore. So people don't trust anybody. They don't trust the opposition. They trust the government. And the thing is, why the people went down to the streets is because the disbelief. And what a lot of people, not all of them, but a lot of people are saying, we do not want to go back to, it's in Hebrew, it's called the old good state of Israel. We do not want to go there because it wasn't good for a lot of us. It wasn't good for the Palestinians. It wasn't good for the Mizrahim. It wasn't good for the Ethiopians. It wasn't good for a lot of people, basically. It wasn't good for the poor. So basically, I think people are saying, we want something that is completely new. We don't trust any of the politicians that are changing parties from, you know, they've been in this party and now they want to go in this party and now they're separating and they're combining. Most of the public does not believe the public figures in Israel almost anymore. There's no trust.
The effects of the political and economic crises and the strength of their negative effects largely stem from the way they were managed. Israelis blame the regime for the mismanagement of the coronavirus crisis. Opinion polls have recently showed the existence of a loss of confidence in the regime, Israel's leaders, and institutions. This loss of confidence has negatively affected the Israeli population's readiness to implement anything the regime tells it. Businesses, including restaurants, have failed to adhere lockdown procedures. The poll also shows that most Israelis support the continuation of the demonstrations and protests. This even in the backdrop of their deteriorating economic and social conditions. This is, of course, a huge threat to the Israeli regime. The demands of the protesters have begun with the downfall of Netanyahu, but these protesters have went on to ask for the dissolution of the cabinet and Knesset and a fourth election. In December, their demands are met. Now, with a fourth election set for March, the weekly anti-regime protests still continue with more people joining. A recent survey by the Israel Democracy Institute showed that 83% of Israelis believe that there is no social solidarity there. According to this poll, 74% of Israelis say that they do not trust parliament, that is the Knesset, and cannot rely on it in the face of the pandemic. 70% do not trust the cabinet, 63% of them do not trust finance ministry officials, 51% of them do not trust the police, and 47% do not trust the Ministry of Health.
A statesman is not a politician. A statesman thinks about the future of the country and what's good for the country. The politician thinks about the next election and what's good for him. And what we see today, we have politicians. We don't have the statesmen. We don't have the people who give us a vision. Just think about the Israelis today, they don't have hope. There's nobody they believe in who can speak to them and tell them the truth. If it's hard, Israelis know to go through hardships, but they need leaders, statesmen, to believe in. And we don't have these people right now. So let's see what happens in the next elections. I believe, I look at the protest, the hundreds of thousands of Israel taken to the streets, and there are some people who are doing it for week after week, you know, in the cold weather, rain or shine. And I know many of the young people who go through the process, and I see a lot of potential there. So, and also I'm a sworn optimist, so I believe that we will see a new generation of people emerging out of this crisis and taking over. I think Israeli want a direction. Israelis are willing to go through a lot of hardships, but show us where we are going. If you look at the, for example, the handling of the current corona crisis, the businesses are closing down. People are laid off. I don't know if they when the corona goes away, they will find any job anymore. And in the meantime, our leaders throwing money like from the helicopter on everybody, people who need it, people who don't need it, with no any plan of how we make a crisis into an opportunity. For example, strengthen the public health system. The reason why we survived this crisis is because we have Kupot Cholim, we have the public health organization, which are so strong and so accessible to the public. Look at the vaccination, how well it goes, because we have all those organizations which have been shrinking over the years because of lack of funds. And suddenly we have so much money to throw on everybody instead of investing in the public health system.
On social media, the conversation took a different turn. Sir Distick on Twitter says the commission found reasonable grounds to believe that individual members of the Israeli security forces, in the course of their response to the demonstrations, killed and injured civilians who were neither directly participating in hostilities nor posing an imminent threat. Yehi asks, what about the demonstrations against Bibi, the ones going on for months all through this pandemic? Jankowski says thousands of Israelis renewed their weekly demonstrations in occupied Jerusalem al-Quds against Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, asking him to step down as Tel Aviv went into third COVID-19 lockdown. Since last year, Israel has been witnessing demonstrations everywhere.
It's a mistake to think that the public was out in the streets only to demand that the government will be dispersed. And it was a mistake, and there's also a mistake. A lot of people think that the demand is to interrogate all kinds of things, like the selling of the submarines or the buying of the submarines also to Egypt or to whoever. I'm not too involved in that issue. I think a lot of the public, some of the public is out there saying we want a government that is not corrupt. But a lot of people are out in the streets, or a lot of people are not out in the streets, but basically they feel that they do not want to go back to business as usual. They do not want any government. And also there's something I didn't mention, because on the last elections, one of the Kahol Levan party received a lot of voices. They received a lot of people voted for them, and the hope was that they would send Netanyahu to trial or to, you know, or home, basically. And they sold the public. They went into coalition with the Netanyahu government. So people don't trust anybody. They don't trust the opposition. They trust the government. People feel that the vaccinations, a lot of people are happy to take this, but a lot of people feel that the vaccinations, the fact that Israel is, has been receiving so many vaccinations, people feel that Israel is like, is the government is allowing people to be, the companies to do experiment on people here in Israel. So basically, the sense of disbelief is tremendous all over. And actually, when you look at what's happening around in Israel, you see the Palestinians for 48, talking Umm al-Fahim and cities within Israel. They're actually it's an uprise now. They're in the streets. There's police. Children of 14 years old are being arrested violently. You have these collisions with the Nebak, with the Orthodox cities. You have it almost everywhere. Israel is extremely in unrest. all around. There's nothing, you know, we've been out in the streets for 30 weeks now in Balfour in Jerusalem, but not only there. So basically, there's a big up. The society is in a situation of unrest. And also people feel that the fact that they were going to elections in the fourth time in 2 years, it's the feeling that there's, you know, there's no government, there's no head of police, there's all kinds of positions that are not occupied because the government, Netanyahu is not, the government isn't functioning.
Israel has lost control of coronavirus for several reasons, the annual strategic assessment of Israel said, the most important of which is the loss of internal political stability and the failure of the Israelis to respond to the instructions of their regime. To this day, much of the Israeli public believes the coronavirus is a natural disaster, mainly due to their distrust of the regime. But it is important to note that these issues only shed light on underlying crises that have been ignored. Now, the social problem is a national and strategic security threat for Israel, one that has shaken the highest echelons of the regime.
From me and the production team here at Inside Israel, it's goodbye for now.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the qualities of the pious people. And I also congratulate all of you for being in the presence of the Almighty Lord in this month of Ramadan, whereby every breath and every movement that you perform in the state of God's obedience is a type of worship. Even the sleep is worship, even the recitation of the Quran, even one word is multiplied, one verse is multiplied and the actions have special value in this month. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives us the opportunity to take benefit from the blessings that are there within this month. And we have been discussing about the qualities of the pious people based on the sermon number 184 in Nahjul Balagha, which is also known as the Khutbatul Muttaqin or Khutbatul Hammam. And we've gone through many of the qualities that Imam Ali alayhi salam has mentioned. Amongst them was what we mentioned previously regarding patience and thankfulness, sabr and shukr. These are some powerful qualities that all believers need to have. And we have discussed, to the degree that is practically required, at least in the very least in the previous sessions. Today, inshallah, we shall discuss about another quality of one who is pious, and that is that he does not commit excess over the one who he dislikes. So, for example, for many reasons, a pious person might dislike another individual, another person. But when he dislikes that person, he does not become unjust to him, does not exceed in any way what that other person deserves. So this is one of the very good qualities of the pious people. And this shows the maturity that is the result of closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, as mentioned previously, we said that a pious person is one, his dealings are based on a certain directive, a certain, you can say, measurement. And that measurement is the Sharia, is what God likes, is what God wants him to do. Now, in the society, there are many reasons why people might dislike others. But of course, a person who has reached the higher levels of piety only dislikes a person because, divine reasons. Let's say because that other person is an enemy of God, or he does things that are against the will of God, against the legislative will of God. And therefore, we see that people, that a pious person might dislike that person, may dislike that person in a very sincere manner, of course, because of the actions that that person is doing, or because of the level of deterioration that that person has achieved because of committing evil deeds and crimes and bad things. At the end of the day, a human's heart is together with goodness, is together with love and hate. These two aspects of love and hate are always there. A person can't say that I love everyone and I do not hate anyone, or he can not say that I hate everyone also, because at the end of the day, when he hates everyone, it's because of his love for something that makes him hate the other thing that is against what he loves. So all these things are part and parcel of human existence and human social life. But the important part here is that Imam Ali alayhi salam is stressing that a person who is pious is one who, even if he is disliking another person for any reasons, but he makes sure that he does not exceed in disliking him, in performing actions that he does not deserve. So, for example, a person may dislike an enemy of God, or for example an evil person, but that evil person deserves to be treated in a certain way. He has certain rights. For example, if he has killed another person, then you can only kill him to the level that he has killed the other person. Let's say he hurt him to this degree, you are only allowed to hurt him to that degree, not beyond that. So this is some critical points that we need to keep in mind.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, sometimes what happens is that when people, as I said, when they reach, they become a bit religious and they start to follow the Sharia, they also tend to judge people quickly. So firstly, we are not supposed to judge a person very quickly. We need to give them time. So yes, once a person, you have decided, and once you've discerned and found out that this person has got certain faults, you don't immediately dislike that person. You begin to work on that person. You try to help him out or her out in different ways until you see that that person is intentionally and wantingly doing things despite having the awareness and knowledge. Then in such a condition, a person begins to dislike that type of person. This type of dislike and this type of judgment is what is required and what needs to be there in the society. We should be careful that there are certain individuals in the world today that say that, you know, we should be non-judgmental, okay, and completely don't judge anyone, don't, you know, think anyone is bad or evil. This to a certain degree is correct, and Islam teaches that in the preliminary stages. And when you come across people, never judge them, because you don't know what is in their hearts. Don't judge them. You don't know what will happen to them in the future. But when a person slowly and gradually starts to realize that the opposite party or the person he is coming across is intentionally, knowingly stopping people from the path of God, is knowingly misguiding people, knowingly oppressing others, then naturally a person will judge. And this judgment is necessary. This judgment is required. This is part and parcel of the insight and you can say the intellectual understanding of a person, the intellectual maturity of a person, that he can distinguish between a person who is evil and a person who is good. This judgment is necessary, but of course, even if a person comes across an evil person who he feels is bad and therefore dislikes him, the paramount thing to be done here is to be just with that person, even in the evil that he is performing. Inshallah, in the next session we'll try to develop this discussion. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
What you heard was an IRIB English Radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the